Good morning once again, and the peace of the Lord be with you. Once Jesus made this declaration, he said to the people, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Brothers and sisters in Christ, as a pastor, it is one of my responsibilities to lead the people of God in worship. It is an awesome honor, awesome privilege, and responsibility to be able to stand before God's holy people and declare, "Let us worship." It is a great honor. But this is the judgment that I fear the most. When the Lord Jesus looks at me and the ministry that I'm calling people to do in worship, will he say of us and of my ministry, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me"? Personally, I'm terribly fearful, terrified of leading the people of God in vain worship. I've done this for 20 over years as a pastor, before being a pastor, another 10 or so years as a lay leader. Because of this fear, one of the things that I have set myself to do over the years is to study the topic of Christian worship, make it a passion in my life and my ministry, and make the practice of true Christian worship a top priority. You see, if as God's people we fail in the worship of God, then everything else we do becomes meaningless. Worship is the end of all things. Worship is rightfully the first pillar of the church. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, the very first question, question number one: what is the chief end of man? And the answer it gives is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is exactly the same as the BPMC purpose. If you can see the banners, which you can, it says right on the top, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, worship is God's chief purpose for us in creation and in redemption, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to find our greatest joy and delight in the glory and praise of God. We are at our best when we truly worship God and enjoy his praise and glory. We find our greatest joy and fulfillment when we truly worship God. Therefore, it is incredibly important that we understand what makes our worship truly Christian, so that we do not end up worshiping God in vain. Pastor Kenny has asked me to undertake the ongoing of the shaping of our corporate worship here at BPMC, and God willing, through a regular series of sermons on worship here at the pulpit ministry and also at the LTP, we can do this over time, over the years. And so today, as a start, today and next week, we will look at the most fundamental questions on Christian worship on Sunday. When we come to church, what do we do? So today we ask the question, what is Christian worship? What is truly Christian worship? What is the defining character of Christian worship? What makes it different from the other religions and even different from the Old Testament worship? What makes it different? And then next week, we will look at the question, what do we do when we gather? Why do we do what we do when we gather? Why do we sing our praises? And so on and so forth. So today we look at the first fundamental question, considering the most foundational text, in my opinion, concerning Christian worship from the Gospel of John. And this comes from the words of Jesus himself. So please stand with me and look at the screen. We will read together the Word of God from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. Together we read, The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. Please pause with me for the word of prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit that your word will become flesh to us today in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and your Son. We ask that we will hear your call to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask, dear Lord, that your spirit will well up in our hearts and in our spirit with living water so that we may encounter Jesus, the truth, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. What is the defining character of Christian worship? On our way to define this character, we will explore two common priorities that fall short of true Christian worship. And I want to suggest to you, firstly, that a distinctly Christian worship transcends our worship practices. You see, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus speaks about an hour that was coming, about a time. It's not a physical hour, it's about a time that was coming that will redefine the worship of God from then forward. That time is coming. The gospel writer John uses the word hour, hora in Greek, throughout his gospel to speak about the hour of Jesus' cross, the hour of Jesus' resurrection, exaltation, or to events related to Jesus' passion and exaltation, and to the situation introduced by Jesus' passion and exaltation. This is the hour that encapsulates the decisive moment of history. It is a pivotal moment, a pivotal hour of all human history in all creation. This is the hour of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ that has changed the course of human history henceforth. It is the defining hour. From here on, things will be different. We do things differently. From this hour on, the true worship of God must possess a new defining character. And this defining character must transcend our worship practices. Should we gather at the main sanctuary here, or next door, or in another room, or shall we gather at the beach for our worship service? Should we have wooden pews in our church, or comfortable cushioned chairs and seats, a wooden authoritative pulpit, or a slick fiberglass one, electronic drums or acoustic drums, or no drums, keyboard or grand piano, band or orchestra, or just a single instrument, or for that matter, a cappella, classic hymns or contemporary songs, wine or grape juice, weekly or monthly for a Holy Communion, immersion or sprinkling for baptism. Do we pass offering bags, or do we parade down the aisle to give our offerings to the front, or should we do it at the back? Should the central focus of the worship be the singing, or the offertory, or the sermon, or the Holy Communion, or the pastoral prayer? How much time to budget for each one of these? In every church, decisions have to be made on worship practices. It is inevitable. We have 1.5 hours. We have to budget what we do. Consistency is desired. Otherwise, our services can become chaotic. Creativity is valued, yet it has to be balanced with familiarity. Worship practices are necessary. They are very important for the conduct of worship on Sundays. In fact, they give shape and color to what we do in our worship service, but they do not define Christian worship. This is what Jesus is saying. The Samaritan woman tried to make a case for conducting worship at Mount Gerizim in the way of the Samaritans instead of the Jerusalem temple in the way of the Jewish people. But Jesus declares effectively on that day that she was making an issue out of a non-issue. So today when I hear people saying hymns and choruses, I say, why are you asking that question? It is a non-issue. The time has come. The hour has come. True worship transcends our worship practices, whether it is Samaritan or Jewish, or to bring it to the contemporary service, whether it is Anglican or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Brethren like ours, or Pentecostal or any other practices, whether it be hymns or choruses or band or piano, wafer or bread, pews or chairs. What makes our worship Christian goes beyond our practices. You see, last year during our sabbatical, Selena and I had the honor of worshiping with Anglicans and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, of course, Evangelical Free Church, which I came from, and Brethren. I was here a couple of times last year for the service. And each denomination has very different worship practices. And we found meaning in each one of them. Meaning, great meaning in each of these Christian assemblies, because the heart of true Christian worship transcends the practices, transcends the worship practices. Jesus declares to the woman, the hour is coming. Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain of Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Neither the Samaritan ways, nor the Jewish ways. Place is no longer a crucial consideration, even though place can be beautiful and add to the worship. The Samaritan practices and the Jewish practices are no longer important issues. Place is necessary. Practices are necessary because they shape our service, but worship practices are not the heart of true Christian worship. They give shape and color to our service. They are not the heart of it. And next Sunday, we will talk a bit more about worship practices when we look at our worship order. A distinctly Christian worship transcends our worship practices. Secondly, a distinctly Christian worship transcends our theological precision. This might surprise some of us who always talk about being theologically centered in our worship. It is very important to be theologically centered. In fact, it is more important than the worship practices. The precision of our theology will aid our practices to be even more majestic. The more precise our theology, the better. But we need to know, you see, we need to know what God has revealed about himself in order to properly worship him. Otherwise, we will make God to be lesser than who he is, and the result can be disastrous. You see, if we do not worship God as he has revealed himself to be, then we are effectively engaging in idolatry. We are making God to be lesser than who he is. Theology is very, very important. Precise theology, the more precise, the better. But yet again, Jesus says here that the right theology, that the Christian worship is not our theological precision. Or rather, the defining character of Christian worship is not our theological precision. We go on in this text. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We are the Jews. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What Jesus is saying here is that the Jews trumps the Samaritan in their worship. They are a bit higher in pedigree. Why? Because they have the right theology. They have the word of God. What they should do in their worship, God has revealed to them through Moses. They have the Torah, the five books, given instructions to them on how and where to conduct their worship. And therefore, they are better than the Samaritans because they have the right theology. They worship what they know. And salvation comes from the Jews. They had a more precise theology. And it is very important to have a precise theology. Our prayers and our sermons and our songs must strive to reveal God as he is revealed in the scriptures. Not our fancy dreams and sentimentalism. We cannot afford to be slack to seek this precision. It is very important to be theologically precise. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you, those of you particularly who have a role up here on stage to lead the people in worship, whether in the selection of your hymns and songs, whether in the leading of the communion and in your prayers, in the preaching of the word, take pains to be precise. Take pains to be precise. Pastor Kenny and I used to talk about cringing in our seats when somebody says, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. It's you know, it gives you that kind of feeling, you know. Take pains to be precise. Always check back with scriptures and with the doctrines. If you are unsure whether a song lyric or an idea that you want to speak about or a prayer that you want to pray is lacking in precision, consult your leaders, your pastors. We will try to help you out. We are all on a journey. If you are afraid of your spontaneous prayers, some people say spontaneous prayer are more spiritual than prepared prayers. It's not about worship practices, remember? Prepared prayers can be just as spiritual as spontaneous prayers. If you're afraid of your spontaneous prayers and the words will become imprecise, write down your prayers. It will help you in your precision. Be careful of the words you choose. If in doubt, my suggestion is go for the tried and tested. Don't try something new if you are doubtful. Read directly from the Bible. Cannot go wrong unless you read out of context, of course. Read from a historic creed. Use a prayer in the Bible. There are many prayers that have been crafted. They are wonderful, beautiful prayer. I used one this morning at the worship service. Beautiful prayer. Somebody gave the thought, put it together, full of theology. It takes us some time to chew on those words in the prayers and internalize its meaning in our hearts. Now be especially careful when you desire to introduce new things. New things give us freshness. We need to always try new things. But new things are not yet tested. We often do not have the opportunity to explain what we do when on stage and why we do them at the worship service. So people can misunderstand what you mean because they do not understand what they don't have the context on which you are saying the things. They can't ask you questions. People can get wrong ideas about God through our imprecision without our awareness. That's why theological precision is very, very important. But yet again, this for me is surprising. Jesus says that true Christian worship transcends our theological precisions. Singing theologically accurate songs, having theologically sound preaching, confessing theologically precise creeds are not the defining character of Christian worship, as important as they are. Verse 23, the but that is there alos in Greek. There are two words for but in Greek. One is alos, the other one is de. This alos, or Allah in this case, is a strong adversity. It is a very strong contrast, very strong but. And Jesus is declaring very strongly that this contrast is not just against the worship practices that we do. This contrast is also against the theological precision that we have. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. But the hour is coming. But contrast with what the Samaritans do, what they do not know, what the Jews do, what they know in their precision. But the hour is coming when true worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship practices are not the defining character of Christian worship or theological precision, even though it is very important. It's also not the defining character of true Christian worship. The heart of true Christian worship is personal participation, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not hate. It is not what you do outwardly. It is personal participation in the divine. A distinctly Christian worship consists of our personal participation in the divine community. You see, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in the worship of God, there are no spectators, there are no critics, there are no outsiders, only participants. If you are not participating, you are not worshiping. It's as simple as that. And participation doesn't need to be very expressive or not expressive. There are many, many ways of participating. But there must be personal participation. It can be in quiet, it can be in rejoicing, it can be in words, it can be prayers, it can be in singing, it can be the communion. But it all must contain a personal participation. Worship is not about practices or precision, but a personal encounter with God, the Holy God. It is about life encountering life. It is God encountering us and we encountering God. The entry requirements for our personal participation have all been paid in full by this hour of Jesus Christ. The hour has come. He has died, he has been buried, he's raised from the dead, he's ascended to the heavens. This is the hour that has defined our Christian worship, that has opened the door for us to personally participate in what God is doing and in God's life. We are honored and privileged to be personally invited by Jesus Christ himself to come into his presence, welcomed by him, ushered by him. He is our companion as we come into the community of the one God that is revealed to us in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, in worship, we encounter the depths of the wonder and the mystery of the divine community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the words of the hymn writer, in the holy presence of the triune God, we become lost in wonder, love, and praise. Christian worship is initiated by God. It is mediated by God. It is enabled by God. And in another sense, you can say that worship is initiated by the Father, mediated by the Son, and made accessible to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus declares that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking. The Father is the one who takes the initiative. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, in John's Gospel, some people say there are three great musts. You can check it out. The first thing is, you must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Second must is, the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 3:14. And this is the third must in John's Gospel. Only three must in John's Gospel. True worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. True worshippers must worship the Father in spirit and truth. Otherwise, we worship in vain. Those who worship the Father must worship in spirit, and this to me means that true worship takes place in the realm of the Spirit, which can only be mediated by the Holy Spirit Himself. If the Spirit doesn't help us, we will worship in vain. That's reality. True worship must be in truth. And we know that Jesus Himself calls Himself the way and the truth and the life. There is no way to approach the Father except by the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. I propose to you that this is the defining character of true Christian worship. This makes us distinct even from the Old Testament people in their worship. We learn a lot of things from the Old Testament with regard to Christian worship. But our worship transcends what the Old Testament people did and do. So our desire to learn from the Old Testament folks are good. But we must remember that our worship transcends even the Old Testament worship. Worship is a participation in the call of the Father, in communion with Christ the Son, through the companionship of the Holy Spirit in the company of the gathered church. This is how I would define what we do on Sundays. The Father is seeking true worshipers. We go to all the world to call people to become true worshipers of God. And every Sunday when we gather, there's a call from the Father calling people to worship Him in truth, true worshipers. The Father calls. He invites us to worship. And the invitation is given through and in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is a personal invitation. He came in person. It is not a broadcast invitation. It is a personal invitation. I can broadcast to you, but the Spirit of God must speak into your heart the words of Jesus calling you, inviting you to respond in order for you to participate personally. You see, Jesus came in person right here in John chapter 4 to invite this Samaritan woman to become a true worshiper, to hear and answer the Father's call. As she communes with Jesus, she learns about Him. He reveals Himself as her Messiah, the anointed one of the Father. He gives to her the living water of the Holy Spirit to quench her thirst so that she can truly worship God as her Father. So through her communion and her encounter with Jesus, the living water of the Spirit bubbling over her, the whole Spirit joins in this worship, as you read along in that passage towards the end. You see, Jesus has likewise invited each one of us to respond to the call of the Father to worship Him. If not for the hour of His cross and His death and resurrection, the true worship of God will remain an impossibility. So we rejoice, commune with Him, love Him. As you commune with Him, you will find that He will share with you, with me, His joy and His peace. He will share with you His love, His mercy and His justice. He will share with you His righteousness, His beauty, His glory. He shares His own very life with you. And in His life, you will find life. And as you commune with Jesus, it will not be long before He will bring you to the Holy Spirit. He will bring you into the company of the Father. You find that Jesus, in His conversations, always points to the Father. And if not for His words about the Spirit, we would be clueless about what the Spirit is doing in our lives and in the world. The Spirit will still be doing His work, but we'll be clueless as to what He's doing. Jesus gives honor to the Spirit when He introduces the Spirit to us as another counselor, someone who will come alongside us. So in Jesus and with Jesus, we participate in the divine community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, to me, is true worship. We answer the call of the Father to worship in spirit and truth as we commune with the Son. And we do this through the companionship of the Holy Spirit. True worship happens when the Spirit of God quickens our spirits to commune with Jesus, honor Him for who He is, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this happens whether or not you and I realize it. This happens whether you and I feel it. This happens whether or not you and I mention the word Holy Spirit in our community. The Spirit is working, and He will, whether you know it or not, lead you to confess the name of Jesus. This happens Sunday after Sunday in our gathering, whether you feel it or not. People gathering in our assembly every Sunday are quickened by the Spirit to commune and honor Jesus to the glory of the Father. Sometimes, as a worship leader, I lead and I ask the question, how come the people are not worshiping? But you know what? How do I know the people are not worshiping? I put myself on a pedestal, thinking that I can define what worshiping is like. They may not be singing the song that I led, but they might still be worshiping the Lord. I do not know about it. That's all. Why do I make myself so spiritual in that sense to declare that they are not worshiping God? Can't the Spirit of God lead them to worship in a more silent manner than what I'm leading them to do? Quickened by the Spirit, we sing songs of praise to the Father. Our ears are opened by the Spirit to hear the gospel truth proclaim. Our minds are illumined by the Spirit towards understanding of the truth of Jesus. Our hearts well up with living water to the Spirit as we participate and rejoice in the grace of Jesus. Therefore, we lift up the name of Christ to the glory of the Father as the Spirit wells up in us. As we participate in the Holy Communion like we did today and every Sunday, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are forgiven. That's what the Spirit does. And therefore, we give thanks that Jesus abides with us and in us to the glory of the Father. The Spirit binds our spirit together as one body in Christ with the love of Christ. By the Spirit's nudging, we bring our offerings to the Lord. Not just our offerings, we bring our lives to the Lord in offering and praise to Him. Then the Spirit invites us to participate with Jesus in His mission to the whole world. Our Spirit-inspired goal is that Jesus be honored among the nations to the glory of the Father. Galatians 4:6, Paul puts it this way, and because you, the gathered church, you are sons and daughters, God the Father has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts, from which we cry out, Papa, Happy Father's Day, Abba, Father. We worship God. This happens every time there is true worship. The Spirit of God wells up in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, in Jesus' name. By the Spirit of God, we join Jesus to call God our Heavenly Father, our dear Father. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever you call God your Father, know that, and you know that in your heart He is your Father, not just a blathering of the words. You feel in your heart, you know He is your Father. I suggest to you that it is the Spirit of God working in your heart. Because on our own, we will never call God our Father. We dare not, we would not. We cannot. It is the Spirit of God that inspires, that quickens our spirit in Christ to call God our Father. The call of the Father invites us to participate in worship. And this happens every Sunday in our assemblies, whether you and I feel it or not, whether we mention their names or not. It happens every Sunday. The triune God is active in our gathering, and God willing, we can cultivate an awareness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our gathering. If we cultivate it, we can become more aware. If you don't mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our gathering, they will still be here and working. We may not be aware, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is still there, and we can still worship the Lord. But it'd be much better if we can be aware that they are working in our midst together. I pray that we will cultivate a greater awareness of the triune God in our midst. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, personal participation in the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the heart of all true Christian worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is no other way. Without personal participation, our best worship practices and our most precise theological precision will amount to worshiping God in vain. That's the truth of the scriptures today. The best words and the best songs, the greatest music, the most wonderful environment without personal encounter will lead us to worship God in vain. Every day of the week, we live our life in communion with Jesus as the Spirit leads us to bring honor to the Father. But every Sunday, we bring our collective experience of the life of Father, Son, and Spirit together in the church as we gather. Our participation in the life of God comes to the surface every Sunday. We talk about it every Sunday. In the week, we may not talk about it. We just leave it out. On Sunday, it is explicit. It comes to the surface every Sunday. Every Sunday, God willing, with precise theology and fitting worship practices, we deliberately give expression to this encounter with God in worship. We do so as one body in Christ Jesus, each one of us offering our different encounters, each one of us with different stories to tell about the riches of the glory of God that we possess in Christ. Every Sunday, we gather up our encounters, our stories, and we offer them up together to God in worship. Every Sunday, we acknowledge His sovereignty over our lives. Every Sunday, with precise theology and fitting worship practices, God willing, we will savor the wonders of His fatherly love, linger in the beauty of His holiness, celebrate Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and attend to the move of the Spirit within us and among us. This is amazing grace, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. It's amazing grace that you and I, puny human beings, what is man that you are mindful of me? That you and I, puny mortals, can be invited to enter into this very life, this holy of holies, of the communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who have been communing throughout all eternity in perfect love. God invites you and I to enter into this community and be personally participating in that relationship. Wow, it is worship to the uttermost. It is wonderful, it is mysterious, it is beyond our depths. It is amazing. And the amazing truth is that Jesus has made this possible. The hour has already come. And we can all respond to Jesus' invitation. In Christ and through the Holy Spirit, the way has been opened wide to enter with confidence, with reverence, yes, but also with confidence, personally to participate in this great worship of the Father in spirit and truth. This is exactly what I desire, and I believe we all desire to do here Sunday after Sunday, right here in this sanctuary, whether it be 10 of us, 50 of us, 100, 200, together to bring honor and glory to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God wells up within our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Take some time to be quiet before the Lord. See if the Spirit of God would have you respond to Him in any way. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful invitation. Help us, O Spirit of God, to know your promptings in our hearts, your stirring within us, to turn our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ, and with him to seek the honor and glory of our Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you say that the Father is your Father and also our Father. Lord, it is such an honor and a privilege. Help us day to day to know your movements in our hearts so that we can worship you truly in spirit and truth. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we close, I want to invite you to join me in speaking a historic creed. This is precise theology. And after which we will close with the doxology and the benediction. This creed is known commonly as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, Nicaea is a place, all right, was put together by the church fathers in AD 325 in a place in Nicaea. And then in AD 381, there was another council in Constantinople which took the Nicene Creed and enlarged it to its version that you see today on the screen to be the historic creed that we now commonly call the Nicene Creed. And this creed was affirmed by the church council in Chalcedon in AD 451. Right, I want to invite you to stand with me and let us read this creed together, confession of who and what we believe in. This is true worship. Together, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, not of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for him and for our salvation. He came incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. See, it is so strange, even to me, that I find it difficult to read a creed like that. But there's so much meat here in this creed. Well, let me close and let us sing together the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. My My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the participation of the Holy Spirit be with you, each one of you all, both now and forevermore. Let the people of God say, Amen. Amen.